We are simply dipping into the book of Job, so we are ranging quite widely in this particular book. We've looked twice at the book of Job now. First of all, to get the general context of the situation in which Job finds himself under a great deal of pressure because the devil has gone before God and asked permission to bring upon Job certain testing. And I say testing because that is exactly what it is, testing as God sees it. And the devil has been given permission to do so, and Job has not only lost all that he owns and his family, but he has lost his health as well. And then we saw that Job's three friends took up an argument against Job, saying that the principal reason Job has lost all of his possessions, lost all of his health, and lost all of his family was because of his personal sin. I found the argumentation quite interesting because there is in our present day a philosophy that is running loose in Christian circles that we may characterize in two different ways. Health, wealth, and prosperity. That's one philosophy that's running around in Christian circles. That if you are healthy and wealthy and prosperous, obviously God is blessing you. And then there is the victorious Christian living philosophy. That is, if you are living a victorious Christian life, full of joy and happiness, obviously God is blessing you. Well, from these two perspectives, we would see then that Job's three friends come to him and say, Job, you're not living prosperously. Your health is in shambles. You've lost all that you have. Obviously, God is not blessing you. Obviously, there are problems in your personal life. And so basically, that's the argumentation. And in a not so easy way to read, I suppose, in a more complex way, at the head of the outline, I've got a statement by Matthew Henry. He says this, "This is the dispute. Whether outward prosperity and the continuance of it were the mark of the true church and the true members of it, so that the ruin of a man's prosperity is sufficient to prove him a hypocrite, though no other evidence appear against him, this they asserted, that is the friends, and this Job denied." In other words, was this outward prosperity a recognition of the fact that God was really blessing, and the absence of this outward prosperity a recognition of the absence of blessing, and really a curse, and really judgment? The three friends asserted that Job's condition was an indication that he was outside the will of God. And Job denied this. Now, whether or not you can follow Matthew Henry, I encourage you to look at it, and I encourage you to read a little bit of Matthew Henry along this line, because I think what Matthew Henry has to say is quite good. But at any rate, that's what's happening in the book of Job. Job is in a miserable condition. And the three comforters, if you can call them that, come to Job and say, Job, you've sinned. This is your problem. You need to repent. And as I say in the first point, Job maintains his integrity. His personal sins, and I should have put it this way in the outline, his personal sins are not the reason for his suffering. So if you want to change that in the outline, you may do that. I think it would be a better rendering of the situation. Job maintains his integrity. His personal sins are not the reason for his sufferings. And I direct your attention to Job chapter 6 along this line. And verse 10, where Job says, "But it is still my consolation. I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." You guys come against me and point your finger at me, but I say to you, I am not a hypocrite. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I know what the words of God are, and I have attempted with might and main to follow the words of my God. And even though I am in this sad and deplorable condition, you guys are not helping out my situation at all by your vilification and your diatribes. You are putting me under. And Job maintains his integrity before God. And Job goes on to say in verse 24, "Teach me, and I will be silent. Show me where I have erred. You tell me I have sinned? Explain it to me. Show me in particular and in detail. And bring your witnesses." You know, it's very interesting that Job is on solid ground here, because as you ply the pages of the Bible, you would understand that God judges individuals on the basis of their deeds, and He does do this, and He does have the evidence. And this is how God works. And so Job is on solid ground. And Job, as I say in the second point of our outline, appeals to the highest possible tribunal. He goes to God Himself, and he pleads his case before God. Job 7, and verses 20 and 21. Now, as we read these verses in Job 7, you may understand why the three friends of Job get a little aggravated at him. Because the words of Job on the surface do seem to be a little presumptuous. Job 7, verses 20 and 21. Job says to God, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my sin?" And you can sense the pathos in the words of Job as he goes before God. On one hand, maintaining his integrity, saying to his three friends, "Show me where I have sinned. I'll listen. Teach me." And then he appeals to God Himself. You know, there are many circumstances in life where individuals can only appeal to God. And there are circumstances in life where our backs are up against the wall and accusations are made against us, and we would say to individuals, "Look, you may accuse me, but in my heart, and as I stand before God, I know my conscience is clear. And if I have to go to the grave, I will maintain the ground I stand on. And before God, I am clear of this transgression with which you accuse me." There are times when people have to do that. And so it is in the case of Job. And he says to God, "Why? Why have you targeted me? Why have you come to me so so that I am a burden even to myself. Why don't you just pardon my transgression if it's there? Oh God! And you know in the beginning of the book of Job that Job on a regular basis went before God with sacrifices. And that God Himself in the beginning of the book says of Job, he is a righteous and an upright man. And so Job appeals to God. Turn to Job chapter 10. Listen to what he says. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search for my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. And the cry of Job. You know, I can't imagine. Some could imagine the pain and the anguish and the suffering because of disease racking their bodies. And the question is, why? Why? And Job is bold. He wants to know. Is it wrong? Is he wrong to want to have an answer to that nagging question? No. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 10. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. You know, there's something underlying the thinking of Job here that is of utmost importance. And it's the doctrine of original sin. The teaching that when we come into the world, we are sinners. And the Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. In other words, there's a corruption of the human nature that comes to us all as a result of Adam's sin. And actual sins and actual transgressions spring from that corruption of heart. And there's a sense in an underlying way that Job realizes that before God, although he maintains his integrity and has not committed the sins that his so-called comforters accuse him of, that God is always just. And that if he brings against any human being trouble, he is perfectly just in doing so, because all of the torments of hell could justly be brought against any of us were it not for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And he cries in anguish before God. You know, sometimes it would be better if we would cry in anguish before God rather than blithely considering ourselves always to have right standing before God and tripping along through life easily. Well, let's look further at some of the argumentation here. Point 3 in the outline, I say, Job's friends are wrong. Both the righteous and the wicked suffer, and God is just. Job chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Look at the world. If you're right, comforters, if you're right in your argumentation against me and that it's because of my sin that I'm suffering this deprivation of health and wealth and prosperity, if it's because of my personal sin, then God can't be just at all, because the wicked and the righteous suffer. Both of them suffer. And you know this is the case. Verses 30 and 32. At the same time, Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Who is it that's going to lay his hand upon God and tell God what to do? Isn't it at the hand of God that I suffer these things? Isn't it true? And who's going to turn back the hand of God? Chapter 14, verse 4. And Job recalls to himself this great truth that I've already mentioned. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. And if it is for punishment that I am punished the way I am, God is just. And I'll recognize that. And yet I believe with all my heart that the accusations you bring against me are false. Part 4 in the outline.
Furthermore, Job's friends are wrong because many of the wicked prosper. Job chapter 12 and verse 6.
See, Job answers. And he says to his friends, "The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." All you have to do is look at the world and you realize that wicked people prosper in this life. Shall we name a few? We really don't have to, do we?
And so Job says,
you've got to be wrong in your argumentation. Job 21.
Job 21, verses 7 through 16.
See, Job answers again. Job 21, 7. "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become very powerful?" I suppose we could stop right there. "Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me.'" The wicked so often prosper. You know this is true.
Verse 30 in Job chapter 21. "For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity." And Job says, You men understand that this is the case. That just because individuals like myself suffer in this life and the wicked are prosperous, those wicked people are reserved by God for the day of calamity and their judgment will come. And I'll maintain that ground. So what is this suffering about? At least in part, that Job is experiencing. Point 5 in the outline. Job's suffering is God's test and proof of his faith. Every once in a while in the book of Job, a bright light shines through the anguish of soul that Job is experiencing. And he reaches a high point in his argumentation and he realizes the purposes of God. Job 23 and verses 10, 11, and 12. "But he knows the way I take," that is God, "he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold."
My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How many of us would say those exact words with Job? He's tried me. I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food. There's a sense in which when I ask the question, how many of you would make the same confession as Job at this point? I want to turn and run. Because I'm not sure I can take that confession upon my lips. And the only way any of us could take that confession upon our lips is by the grace of God. By the redemption which God has given to us in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can utter words like that. And I think in the end, Job realizes that this is the case. Turn to 1 Peter with me, would you please? And we'll come back to Job. 1 Peter. The little book of 1 Peter in the very first chapter, where Peter says in verses 6 and 7 to Christian people, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God in his providence does bring upon each of us testing. And it is designed to test the quality and nature of our faith. So that when we stand before God at the day of judgment, that faith may be found to resound to glory and honor before God because of what Christ has done for us. And so there's a sense in which we can make the confession that Job made. If we're deeply rooted in Christ and what Christ has done. And so as I say, Job's suffering is a test and proof of his faith. And Job testifies to that fact himself, does he not? And in the end, at the end of the book of Job, when we see Job restored, his family and his fortune and his blessing before God as it appears tangibly restored, and the blessing that he has before God spiritually is restored, you can see the outcome of that test
as Job stood and maintained his integrity in the face of not only deep despair and emotional turmoil and the wreck of his life, but the destruction of all that he had. And he maintains his integrity before God. What a testimony. It's no wonder the New Testament says, remember the patience of Job. Wow. And so I say finally, faithfulness under pressure is the mark of members of the true church. You see, this is how we began. Matthew Henry, look at the head of the outline again. The question is whether outward prosperity and the continuance of it were a mark of the true church and the true members of it, so that the ruin of a man's prosperity is sufficient to prove him a hypocrite, though no other evidence appear against him. This they, that is the three friends, asserted, but Job denied. So the question is, what is the mark of individuals who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ? Faithfulness. Faithfulness under pressure. Job 13. Please look at it. Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Come what may, I will do what is right. Chapter 16 and verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. I will trust in God. He is my advocate. And of course, we think immediately of Jesus Christ, the advocate. Chapter 19 and verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last time, he will take his stand on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you know that? Amen. That's where the courage is. That's where the steadfastness is. That's where the root of faithfulness is. I know that my Redeemer lives. And it doesn't matter. Nothing else really matters. What an amazing testimony Job gives. And so, we may say, pressure comes. Pressure comes. Does it not? In this life. And who of us have not felt the vice grip of that pressure in one way or another? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the means of grace. Faithfulness in plying the page of the Bible. Faithfulness in prayer. Faithfulness in Christian conduct. Faithfulness in behavior. Faithfulness before God, who is the God of all. And what did Job do? He remained faithful, did he not? Even under the scourge and torment of so-called comforters who attempted in every way they possibly could to undermine that integrity. Faithfulness. Remain faithful, folks. Remain faithful to your confession of Jesus Christ. Remain faithful to your loyalty to God through Jesus Christ.
set an example for younger folks. Remain faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that the Redeemer lives, Jesus Christ. Thank you that Job is a great example. And as we continue to look at the life of Job, we pray, Father, that you would give us courage in every way, to live for you as this man of old lived for you. Forgive us, Father, that we waver so much. The pressures of family, the pressures of employment, the pressures of life and school that come upon us, so many directions. Forgive us that the faithfulness is not present the way it ought to be. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.